Good morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us your word. We pray that you would help us now as we think about this big topic of sex, marriage and gender, that you would help us to hear clearly what you have to say and that we would be willing to live it out. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been working our way through some random but important topics for Christians over the last number of weeks. So we've looked at the Bible, we've looked at baptism and money and prayer, and last week, evangelism with Chris Angel. And I understand that many people have found those topics helpful and not too controversial. But today, all of that could change. Because we're looking at the areas of sex, marriage, gender, and much more, which in recent years have become hot-button topics in both the church and outside of the church as well. So in our own diocese of Ballarat, for example, we have had motions and discussions related to same-sex marriage in our last three synods, including our most recent one last weekend. And of course, there was the plebiscite last year to change the definition of marriage to include same-sex couples. But same-sex marriage is only one of the areas that I'm going to be talking about today. We'll also be talking about gender and the notion that you can transition from one gender to another, or to be a variety of genders. And there are heaps of other related matters that I'll attempt to cover both this week and also next week. And I know in talking about these things that for some of you or people you know and love, these will be very personal matters, as some of them are for me as well. So I'm aware of that and feel that as I speak today. But we have to speak about these things, don't we? We can't just pretend that the world hasn't changed dramatically in its views of sex, marriage and gender. And with so many contrary and competing views out there and in the church, we can be left wondering what to make of it all. And we can be left wondering if anything, God and the Bible have to say about these things, and indeed whether they are clear and relevant for us today. And I guess that's where I want to begin today, bringing us back to the first topic in this series about the Bible. And the simple assertion that I made and the Bible makes about itself, that it is the enduring, ever-relevant and useful Word of God. Now, people make claims that the writers of the Bible didn't know the things that we know today about matters of sex, marriage and gender. Or that they don't address those things in any way. Or that the world back then was very, very different to our world today. But I think if you accept that the Bible is the Word of God, then each of these claims is effectively saying that God isn't all-knowing. That he didn't know about the sorts of things that we're going to be talking about today when he caused the Bible to be written. That somehow we've caught God by surprise. That he had no idea about the things that we're talking about today. And as part of his address to our synod last week, Bishop Gary said, in relation to our same-sex marriage discussion, he said, "I'm never quite sure why the church is so interested in regulating sexual activity. The scriptures are far more focused on justice, hospitality, and what we do with our money than what sexual activities we engage in." Well, with all due respect to my bishop, I think he's wrong in terms of the Bible's focus on matters of sex. It is a big focus of both the Old and the New Testaments. It matters greatly to God, and so it should matter to us as well, particularly those of us who claim to be Christians. And so we're going to search the scriptures, and we're going to see what they have to say to us about matters of sex, marriage, gender, and much more. But I should stress that because there is so much that the Bible has to say on these things, that I can't hope to cover anywhere near all that it has to say about this area. So each of you will have a chance at the end of the sermon to write down your questions about things that I've said or things that I haven't said for me to go away and do a bit of homework on and come back with some answers next week. But what I hope to do today then is to set some biblical foundations in place for thinking about these matters. So where will we start? Well, the beginning is a good place. The first few chapters of Genesis, as we heard some of that read to us before by Jan. But I don't want to start with the obvious passage at the end of Genesis 2 that we heard, where the woman is created and Adam and Eve get married. Now I want to start by exploring what these chapters, these opening chapters of Genesis, tell us about who God is, but also who we are. Issues of identity. And I want to do that because I think that having a clear view of who God is and who we are will be vital for helping us read and respond to what the Bible says about sex, marriage, gender, and such things. So firstly to God, what do we discover about who God is in the opening chapters of Genesis? Well, amongst other things, we are told that God is the one who made everything, including us, people. And God made everything, including us, in an orderly and purposeful way. And for human beings, then, God made us, or wired us, to work best in certain ways. And because he is a good and loving God, he communicates those good ways to us, the people that he made. So we see in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis that God instructs humans about how to live life in the way that God made us for. And he's very generous and he's very clear with the first humans. He doesn't withhold anything from us because he's nasty or stingy, but because he loves us. And he says that some things, no matter how good and appealing they seem to us, or how much we might desire it, they aren't actually good for us to indulge in. So he gave the first humans so much, but he made it clear that there was just one tree that they were not to eat from, just one tree out of so many trees in the garden that he gave them to enjoy. And he made it clear that there would be consequences if they disobeyed his commands. So as we consider then what God in the Bible has to say about matters of sex, marriage and gender, we need to keep in mind who God is. That he is the maker, that he is the boss of us, but that he is a good and purposeful creator and boss who has made us to work best in certain ways and is generous and clear towards us in what he says we can and can't do. But he's equally clear that there are consequences for going outside of his design for us. So just as Adam and Eve were called to trust in God's goodness and generosity when they were enticed by the appeal of the fruit from the one tree they were forbidden from eating, when it comes to matters of sex, marriage and gender, we need to trust in God's goodness and generosity to us in forbidding certain things, even if they seem so appealing to us and so right. And all of this flows into talking about who we are as people created by God. What do the first few chapters of Genesis have to say about us, people? Who are we? What is my true self? How am I defined? It's a question I think everyone grapples with through their lives. A gay friend of mine posted this quote recently from the LGBT Peace and Harmony Facebook page, and there's an image of it on the screen, please, Jono. Might not be able to read that, but I'm going to read it out for you. It says, it's by someone called Emily McDowell, I don't know who she is. But she says, finding yourself is not really how it works. You aren't a $10 bill in that last winter's coat pocket. You are also not lost. Your true self is right there, buried under cultural conditioning, other people's opinions and inaccurate conclusions you drew as a kid that became your beliefs about who you are. Finding yourself is actually returning to yourself, an unlearning and an excavation, a remembering who you were before the world got its hands on you. Now, I'd actually agree with much of what is said there, including the last part, that finding yourself is actually returning to yourself, an unlearning, an excavation, a remembering who you were before the world got its hands on you. But the question I have is, who are we before the world got its hands on us? Now, some would say that you just follow your heart to find that. You follow your feelings, you follow your desires. Well, I'd say that our hearts and our feelings and our desires are pretty lousy guides when it comes to finding ourselves. Now, God, however, in the first chapters of Genesis, has been gracious enough to define who we are. So we are made in God's image, as we heard in Genesis 1:27. Humans are the most special, the most precious part of all creation. There is no other part of creation that bears the image of God. Psalm 8 fills that out a bit more, of what it means to be created in the image of God. So from verse 5, the writer says to God, you have made, as he describes creation of people, he says, you have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honour. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds of the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. We are special. We are precious. We are made in the image of God. But Genesis says more about what it means to be created in God's image, what defines us as human beings. As I said before, in relation to God, we are people who live not by what our hearts say, or what our feelings tell us, or by our desires, or by what other people say. But we are people who live by what God says. We live and are defined by God and what he says through his word, the Bible. So in Genesis 1 and 2, God doesn't leave it up to us to up to the first humans to work out who they are. He tells them who they are. As he instructs them in what to do and what not to do, he is graciously saying to them and us that we are defined by him and his word to us. So we have been true to ourselves, or who we were created to be, when we live not according to our feelings or our heart or our desires or what other people say, but when we live according to God's word. Which means that we actually lose ourselves and we suffer when we let our feelings or our heart or our desires or what others say define us instead of God. It's what happened to the first humans. And that's what happens to every human as well. But let's not just take the word of Genesis for this. Let's take a look at Jesus and how this worked for him. Right from the start of his public ministry, Jesus said, and he lived out, that his life was defined not by his heart or his feelings or his desires or by what other people said, but by the word of God. So in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days without food. He was starving. And he was tempted by Satan, just like Adam and Eve in Genesis. And at the end of those 40 days, Satan appealed to his very real and extreme feelings and desires of hunger. And he tempted him to get himself some food, to magic up some bread to eat, to satisfy his extreme appetite. But how did Jesus respond? Did he say, "Yes, let's do that. My hunger is so intense it needs to be satisfied. Let's get some bread." No, he said to Satan, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." What Jesus was saying is that his desire, his feeling, extreme as it was not going to be the thing that defined him. Instead, he was going to be defined by the word of God. Following God's word, not his heart, his feelings and his desires, would alone bring life. And this is how Jesus lived and died. No matter how hard things got for him, particularly with his arrest and his death on the cross, Jesus never let his own feelings or desires or those of others stop him from obeying God's word to him. He knew and trusted that who he was and how he lived was defined only by every word that came from the mouth of God. So as we set out to explore what the Bible, God's word, says about issues of sex, marriage and gender, we've tried firstly to ground what we're going to be looking at in terms of who God is and who we are, as revealed in Genesis and in Jesus himself. That God is the good, loving, purposeful creator and boss of us, who is generous and clear towards us in what he says we can and can't do as his creation. And he is equally clear that there are consequences for going outside of his design for us. And us? Well, we're created in God's image. We are the most special part of all of his creation. And we are also defined by and are true to who we are made to be when we live not by our feelings or our heart or our desires, but when we live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So friends, let's keep these things about God's identity and our identity at the forefront of our minds as we now look at what the Bible says about sex, marriage and gender and other matters. And as I said before, there is plenty of stuff in the Bible about these things, and we aren't able to cover much of all of what is there or delve into every detail. But again, the first chapters of Genesis provide the framework for what is said in the rest of the Bible. And the key sections are Genesis 1:27 and chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Firstly, chapter 1, verse 25, which says, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." How many genders does it say there are? It's just two. Male and female. God made males. God made females. Males have a penis. Females have a vagina, basically speaking. And yes, of course, just as children can be born with all sorts of physical abnormalities, sadly some children are born with abnormalities with their sex organs. It is one of the many tragic consequences of living in a fallen world. But the vast majority of people are born as a male or as a female. And it is basically an issue of whether you have a penis or a vagina. It's the way God made us, as two distinct kinds of people, both equally made in the image of God. And the second passage is Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. And here God creates the woman from the man, and at the end of verse 24, we read that this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Now, there's a heap of stuff in this one verse at the start of the Bible, which makes clear God's design for sex and marriage for all time. Firstly, there is an order. There is a leaving, then there is a cleaving, and then there is becoming one flesh. Let me explain some of that. The leaving part is not so much a focus on the physical departure, like moving out of house, but it's more about the moving of the primary connection from parents to another. And the moving of that connection is with a view to an exclusive connection to another person in what is called a marriage relationship. It's what the term wife indicates in this verse, a marriage relationship. And once that exclusive relationship has been made, then the couple can become one flesh. Which, yes, is partly about sex, but more than that, it is about being united physically, emotionally, spiritually, and relationally with the other person. So God's good order that he set up right at the beginning is leave parents, get married, have sex. So sex then is God's good design for marriage. It is a precious gift reserved for those who are married. And marriage, we see from this passage, is only for one man and one woman. A man and his wife. This is how God set things up right from the very beginning. Well, that's just one passage, isn't it? Is that all I've got to make a case for sex, marriage and gender? I know there is a plethora of passages that I could use to back up what God says in the first few chapters of Genesis. But I've only got time for one. And that's from Jesus himself. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus was asked a question about divorce. And in response, in verses 4 to 6, Jesus says, "Haven't you read that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female? And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh." Sound familiar words? Yes, Jesus was addressing a specific question about divorce, but can you see what Jesus has done in answering that question? He's taken his inquirers and us and all people for all time back to the beginning and said that what God told us way back then, the framework that he set up, still holds. Nothing has changed. Nothing has been revoked. It is still God's good design for the human race. So how does all that sit with you? What questions does it raise? Plenty, I'm guessing. Well, let me finish by taking some time to address just one possible question. And you'll be able to write down others that you have when I finish. And the question I want to address is this one. What if I don't fit this model? What if I have feelings or desires that don't match this framework? Maybe you are attracted to people of the same sex. Maybe you feel that you should have been made male instead of female, or vice versa. Maybe you're attracted to pornography, or to someone outside of your marriage, and maybe you've acted on those feelings and desires. What about you, who find themselves not fitting God's model, or struggling with feelings and desires that don't match this framework? Well, there are a number of things to say. Firstly, you're not alone. You can be assured that Whatever your situation, there are plenty of others who are where you are or have been there. And everyone, including me, has experienced desires and feelings that aren't in accord with God's plan for sex, marriage, and gender. And many, including me, have acted on those feelings and desires and struggled with them. You are not alone. Secondly, you are loved by God. And I'll say more on that in a moment, and what that love looks like. Thirdly, if you feel that sex and marriage are a right for everyone, then you have fallen for the world's message, not God's. Sex and marriage for God are gifts for some. They are not rights for everyone. But fourthly, we need to remember who God is and who we are. God is not some nasty, stingy God who likes to withhold good things from us. Remember that he is incredibly generous and only withholds things and makes rules that are good for us. God's design for sex, marriage, and gender is for our good. It is for your good. And remember who we are. You are made in God's image. You are special and precious to him. And you are not defined by your feelings or desires or orientation. Your true self is not found by following these things, but by following God's word. As Jesus said, we don't live by bread alone, or our feelings and our desires, but we live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You have fullness of life when, not when you indulge your feelings and desires, but when you remain obedient to God's word. And finally, for all of us, no matter whether we fit and are living within God's framework for sex, marriage, and gender or not, or whether we have feelings or desires outside of that, or have or are continuing to act outside of God's framework for sex, marriage, and gender, I want to share with you the good news of Jesus Christ, particularly applied to these things. And I've come up with 5 P words to use as headings. And those words are pardon, plan, promise, power, and proof. Pardon, plan, promise, power, and proof. So pardon is the first P word. And like Adam and Eve, all of us will fail to trust in God's generosity and kindness to us and reject his good word to us. And many of us will do this in regard to sex, marriage, and gender. We'll live by our feelings and our desires instead of God's word. And thankfully, God can and he will forgive us if we repent and say sorry to him. So in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we read, along with many similar verses in the Bible, that if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. No matter what you have done, you can find forgiveness or pardon through Christ who died on the cross for you. The second P is for plan. Jesus welcomes all, and we are invited to come to him just as we are. But do not take that to mean that God doesn't want to bring about change in us. God's plan is that we all change and grow. So if you are living according to your feelings and desires outside of God's framework for sex, marriage, and gender, then God will pardon you if you sincerely ask. But he won't just leave you there. His plan for all of us is change. And Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. He said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. The plan for the Christian life is for us not to indulge our feelings and desires, but rather to deny them, to not indulge them, to sacrifice them. Just as Jesus denied himself and gave up himself on the cross, so it is God's plan for those who desire to call themselves Christian. Here's what Sam Albury, a same-sex attracted and celibate Anglican minister from England, had to say in relation to this. He says, we need to recognise the cost of discipleship for everyone. For many in our churches, the cost of discipleship for LGBT background people looks cruel and unusual. I suspect in many cases that's because we're not counting the cost of discipleship in other areas of life. Jesus says all of us have to say a profound no to some of our most deepest longings and intuitions. That is discipleship, he says. Jesus says it up front. He doesn't bury it in the small print. Everyone who calls themselves a follower of Jesus will always need to deny themselves and take up their cross in the same way. There will always be big and small feelings and desires in each of us that we need to deny and give up. That is God's plan for us, not just those with particular feelings and desires. But is it worth it? Is it worth denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Jesus in all sorts of ways, including in the areas of sex, marriage and gender? Is the cost, is the sacrifice worth it? This brings us to the next P, which is promise. After Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 24, that whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. He makes a promise in the verse that follows, verse 25. He says, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. Far from losing out, Jesus promises life. Indulging our feelings and desires that aren't in line with God's word will lead us down the path of destruction, of losing life. But taking the hard road, the narrow road, of denying those feelings and desires that aren't in line with God's word will bring us life. That is Jesus' promise. But I know it's hard to keep denying yourself and taking up your cross, and I have failed often over the years in the area of sex. And anyone who seeks to follow God's plan by denying themselves, taking up their cross and following Jesus knows that it is hard, despite the promise of gaining life. We need something else to help us. And thankfully God has supplied us with something else to help us. And that's the fourth P, which is power. Yes, ultimately that power is the Holy Spirit. The very presence of Jesus given to believers in him. But I want to look at a passage that speaks about that power in a different way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul speaks about this thorn in his flesh. It's not a literal thorn, but something that tormented him, something that he struggled enormously with. Now, we don't know what that was. He doesn't tell us. But he says in verse 8 that three times he pleaded with the Lord to take it away from him. But he didn't. Instead, he said to Paul in verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Dear friends, what a wonderful power is available to us if we put our trust in Jesus. no matter what it is that you struggle with, including matters of sex, marriage and gender, if you put your trust in Jesus, then it doesn't matter how weak you feel to live according to God's word. God's grace is sufficient for you. He doesn't promise to take away the thorn in your flesh, but he does make his power available to you to enable you to live with your thorn, whatever it might be, and resist acting on your feelings and desires, and instead living according to his word. What a great comfort it is for me to know that God's grace is sufficient for me in my weakness. And I pray that it would be a comfort to you as well. Pardon, plan, promise, power. And the final P to help and encourage us to live according to God's word, particularly in the areas of sex, marriage and gender, is proof. Right from the time of Jesus and the Apostle Paul and through to today, people have been able to testify or prove the transforming power of the gospel, to enable them to live not according to their feelings and desires, but according to God's word. They have known God's pardon of their sin through Christ. They have embraced his plan of denying themselves and taking up their cross to follow Jesus. And they have held on to the promise of fullness of life for living God's way. And they have relied on the sufficiency of his grace to live it out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul lists a range of people who will be excluded from the kingdom of God because they lived according to their feelings and desires instead of God's word. But then he says in verse 11, speaking to the Corinthians, he says, "And this is what some of you were." Among the Corinthian church were a number of people who lived outside of God's plan for sex, marriage and gender, as well as all sorts of other areas. But the gospel of Jesus Christ transformed them, so that although, like Paul, they may still have had feelings and desires, but they no longer acted on them or embraced them. And it's no different to today. The gospel of Jesus Christ still transforms lives when embraced. And many, many people have experienced and continue to experience this transformation in the areas of sex, marriage and gender. Many, many people can give proof of the gospel's power to change. Well, that is all from me for today. It has been longer than usual, but there is still much which has been left unsaid. But now it's over to you to write down any questions about what I've said or what I haven't said for me to attempt to answer next week. So, as we've done before, we've got some paper and pens. Ellen, if you're jumping up, that would be helpful. And I'll give you a few minutes if you wish to jot down any questions, but also value any comments as well.